right. Well, it was a week ago Friday. Brandy and I and the kids had gotten together with a couple, actually two other couples, and we were at one of the couple's house, and we're having burgers and hanging out and playing some games. And so what Brandy and I had planned to do was sleep late the next day, sleep late on Saturday. Been the first week of school. It was a long week and just really emotionally draining. It was clear that the Lord was doing something at that school. And the very first day of school, you know, I just really spent some time in prayer and felt like the Lord was showing me some things, and had kids from the very first day really opened up to the Word and thinking about things and coming and asking questions. And so it had been a really emotionally charged week. There had already been tears and everything, and so we thought, man, Saturday morning, we're just going to sleep in. It's going to be great. Well, sleeping at my house is till 7, because my little kids get up at 7, but that was more than usual. Well, I heard this sound early Saturday morning, and I, of course, being the grumpy husband, accused Brandy of setting her alarm. And she said, it's not my alarm. So I went over, and it was actually my phone was on vibrate, and it was vibrating. And I looked, and there had been a text, this quizzical text from the administrator at the school saying, you need to text or you need to call Ron or Travis immediately. And at the same time, Travis was calling me. I missed the call. So I called back Travis Voskamp, who's one of my best friends in this world, the fellow dean there at MCA. And he said, have you gotten the word? And I said, no, what's going on? My time, I'm thinking, well, this text and these calls, maybe the alarm at school is going off and they need somebody to check on. Everybody's out of town. He said, have you gotten the word? He said, a bad tragedy has hit MCA. He said, he explained the details of this one car accident that had taken place on this trip. And he said, Bryce Kerrigan, 8th grade Bryce, and, you know, Bob Henson, senior Bob, have both been killed in the accident. And I didn't know what to think at the time. Actually, at the moment, that moment, I was just kind of frozen there. We talked for a little bit more. I don't remember the rest of the conversation. And I hung up. And I just kind of went through the motions. I tried to read the Bible, ate some breakfast. I was the only one up in the house, and just didn't know what to do. Didn't know how to handle it. Got a text a little bit later that we needed to meet up at the school at 8 and start dealing with things. You know, how to deal with the insurance, how to let the media know, how to let the families know what had happened. And so I just kind of sat around for a little while, and it wasn't until I prayed, asking Jesus to say hi to those boys for me, that the tears came. And many tears came that day and that evening, and many tears have been shed through this week, and many tears shed yesterday on Friday as we had Bryce's memorial service, and on Saturday as we had Bob's memorial service. And it was like losing a child, or like losing two children. When Bryce was in third and I believe in fourth grade, actually, I was a science teacher down at the grammar school. I did that on Fridays. And then last year, Bryce was on my flag football team. And Bryce really was a kind of a slow seventh grader, so we wouldn't let him cover anybody. So he was our snapper on the flag football team. And I remember one game in which I was playing defense and he was playing offense. And every time I came in, because I still have some speed, even for an old guy, Bryce complained about coming out of the game. I was a little competitor. And then I remember that week, that first week of school, every day I would see Bryce, and he was always smiling, and I would always say hi to him. I ended up playing catch with him and some other guys that Friday morning before he died early Saturday morning. I remember Bob, obviously, he's the most iconic person at the school, a senior who plays bagpipes and who always wore a golf hat, who had a beard since junior high. I was a very interesting, intriguing fellow. He had been in my Great Books 4 class last year. He was in my apologetics class this year. And I just remember clearly some things that he had mentioned during class. And so all these things began to stir in our hearts and caused a lot of grief for us. And in light of this tragedy, really many associated with MCA are dealing with the reality of unfulfilled expectations. Unfulfilled expectation of a safe trip to Utah and back. I remember clearly on Friday during assembly where our kind of the head of the school, Ron Miller, prayed for a safe trip for those kids. And yet what happens is we get the call and there wasn't a safe trip. And I remember dealing with that and thinking through these things. What happens when God doesn't answer the prayers the way we think He will? The unfulfilled expectations of getting to hang out and talk with Bob and Bryce again. The unfulfilled expectation of seeing these young men graduate and go on to do great things in this world, and on it goes. And as we turn to the Bible, really we realize that unfulfilled expectations are an all too real reality in the lives of believers. As we're kind of getting into this study today, I just want to give you a quick review of some of the Old Testament's greatest heroes and the unfulfilled expectations that were an unpleasant reality in their lives. And it's an unpleasant reality in this fallen world. Abraham, he was promised land and a son, and he never personally received that land. It was given to his offspring hundreds of years later. And God's promise of a son took so long that Abraham and his wife Sarah hatched a plan for Abraham to conceive a son with Sarah's servant Hagar. And that didn't work out so well. Job, he faithfully served the Lord and continually interceded for his children. And then he lost all his possessions. His 10 children perished. And his wife told him, "Why didn't you just curse God and die?" He was then tormented with physical illnesses and harassed by 3 so-called friends who sought to counsel him. Joseph was given visions by God that promised future greatness, yet he was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. Then he was falsely accused of sexual assault, imprisoned. He was able to tell the dreams to these certain people, and they said, "We'll remember you when we get out." And they forgot about him, and he languished even longer. Moses was to deliver the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And he ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years with a hostile and ungrateful people. And then he failed to enter the promised land because of his own disobedience. David was anointed king of Israel, and he killed Goliath. And then he spent years running for his life, hiding in caves with those who were distressed and in debt. Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed God's word, yet suffered violent opposition, humiliation, and imprisonment. And there seemed to be no real change in the people he ministered to. Similar stories for Isaiah. Similar story for Ezekiel. Who Ezekiel, when he's ministering to a people who don't listen to him, and he's commanded that on the day that his wife dies, he's not to cry. Hosea was a prophet whom the Lord called to marry a prostitute so Hosea would know what it was like to be treated unfaithfully. As we look at the scriptures, it becomes very clear that there are many unfulfilled expectations in the life of believers. And regarding, as I think about these, and as I began to process through the unfulfilled expectations regarding the tragic losses of Bryce and Bob, the Lord brought me to this passage we'll be studying this morning. In fact, that morning when I got in the news and before Brandy had gotten up and I was thinking, the Lord brought me to this passage. And as I woke Brandy up finally and kind of stammered out what had happened, and she sat with me on the couch and we talked for a little bit, and she just had a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, I don't know what, and she said, "There's no way you're going to be able to teach tomorrow. You just can't do it." She was right. I was in no shape to do so, and so Rick, you know, he was graciously filled in for me last week, but this is the message that the Lord has spoken to me through this week, and I pray that would be an encouragement and exhortation to us, and it really did a lot for me just working through it. So if you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Originally, I was going to go through verses 1 through 11 this morning, but as I was putting this study together, it seemed the Lord cut it off at verse 6. So we'll be looking at Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6 this morning. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture because I can relate to it so well. Matthew 11, if you follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Matthew writes, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples, and he said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" I'm going to just look at 2 sections today. We'll look first of all at our doubt in verses 1 through 3, and then we'll look at his dependability in verses 4 through 6. So let's move into our first section, our doubt, there in verses 1 through 3. And I would like for you, you can hold on to where you are in Matthew 11, but if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I would like you to turn there because I want to remind you of the angel Gabriel's prophecy regarding John the Baptist. About how the angel Gabriel came to John's father, Zechariah, and shared with him this amazing prophecy. Because Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were old, and they're past the years of childbearing. And so, but Gabriel comes with this news that you're going to have a kid, that your prayers have been answered. So Luke 1, verses 15 through 17, we have this amazing prophecy of John the Baptist, of the kind of guy he's going to be. Luke 1, verse 15, the archangel Gabriel says this, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So he's going to be this Nazarite. You know, this Nazarite, like Samson, except without all the nonsense. He was going to be this guy who he wasn't going to cut his hair, and he was going to be a guy who wasn't going to partake in wine or strong drink. And the most amazing thing to me about all this is the fact that he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. What a beginning. What a beginning that you would be that way. And even as later on when Mary has the Immaculate Conception, and she comes and sees her cousin Elizabeth, what happens is as she comes and the Messiah is there in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and there's Elizabeth, and she has John the Baptist in her womb, it's John the Baptist starts doing some flips in the womb of Elizabeth because his Messiah draws near. So what a beginning. Verse 16, it says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." It's going to be a guy who points people back to God. "And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Awesome. What an amazing beginning he was going to have. And what amazing just ministry. When the time came and John the Baptist was of age, he had a huge ministry by any account. He was baptizing people there in the Jordan River unto repentance for the remission of sins. He was preparing them for the revealing of the Messiah. He was rebuking hypocritical religious leaders and saying, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" He was the opening act for the Messiah. He baptized Jesus Christ himself. He heard the Father's voice from heaven, and he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus in the form of a dove. And John the Baptist had an amazing spiritual resume. Now, I don't know how your Christian life is or has begun, or I don't know how fired up you were at the beginning, and maybe you're that fired up now. But whatever the case may be, we cannot argue that John the Baptist had an amazing beginning, an amazing ministry. But then certain things happened, and other things didn't happen, and John began to doubt because of his unfulfilled expectations. And that's both a warning to us when we're in that place of God using us and we think nothing bad can happen to me. No doubt can assail me now. I've got it going on. It's a warning to us to be careful. But it's also an encouragement that someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, someone who was so amazingly used by God, is still a man and has doubts and fears that creep in. So this leads us back now to Matthew chapter 11 in our first verse. Look with me, if you would, there at verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples." Now on your own, I know that we're not going through Matthew right now. And so I would, if you want to, you can read Matthew chapter 10 on your own and see what happened there. See all that Jesus had shared with the disciples and the instructions he had given to his 12 apostles. And then at this point there, he had sent them on a short-term mission trip. He sent them out to go use what they'd learned. And so Jesus does a little ministry on his own. We read that here as we continue verse 1, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. It's almost humorous that Jesus would take the disciples from these different cities, send them elsewhere, and then he goes and ministers in their cities. It's almost like he was getting them out of the way so he could go and tell, you know, give them the straight story. So alone, Jesus goes to the home cities of the disciples and he shares with the people that he finds there. And it's kind of neat to just think about Jesus cruising into town all by himself and sharing with the people. Now, notice the words teach and preach there. The word teach speaks of explaining the ways of God, the coming kingdom, instructing them. And then preach speaks of sharing the gospel, the fact that people could receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. So far, so good. Seems okay. All right. We got the disciples going one way. We got Jesus going another. Everyone's doing ministry. Sounds good. What's the problem? Verse 2 says, "And when John had heard in prison," whoa, stop the presses. wait a minute, what is John doing in prison? John, the forerunner of the Messiah, John, this guy filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, John, this guy who is God's man, what is he doing in prison? To find out, turn ahead with me, if you would, to Matthew 14. Matthew 14 is a little retrospective. To give you some context, as you turn to Matthew 14, verses 3 and 4, what had happened is Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, this is a Herod Antipas, a different Herod. He had executed John, okay? And so when Jesus came around, he thought Jesus was actually the reincarnated John the Baptist. But what Matthew does here in these two verses is he tells us why John was in prison in the first place. It says in Matthew 14, verse 3, "Now Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" See, what had happened is this: Herod Antipas had gone to visit his brother Philip, and he saw the Philip's wife Herodias, and she was a beautiful woman, and so he decided that he would take this woman for his own. And so he actually stole his brother's wife. And so John the Baptist, here Herod Antipas is supposed to be a leader for the people of Israel. And so John the Baptist, being the fearless man that he was, he said, "It's not right for you to have stolen your brother's wife. I mean, man, we got lust involved, we got divorce involved, we got adultery involved, we got incest involved, because it was your brother's wife. There's all these things involved." And so John the Baptist spoke out against that. And what happened is John the Baptist was arrested and he was put in prison because Herodias didn't like to hear that. She didn't want to hear about this new relationship she was in and that it was wrong. Now imagine John the Baptist's mindset as he sat in that prison cell. What unfulfilled expectations swirled around his head? Well, what did he begin to think the longer that he was there of, what am I doing here? I'm the forerunner to the Messiah. I'm a guy chosen by God. I sought to obey him, and this is how it happens? And maybe he, for a long period of time, maybe he was okay with it. But it seems that something has changed now. As you turn back to Matthew 11, verse 1, we continue, I'm sorry, verse 2. Matthew 11, verse 2, it says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ." Okay, so John's there in prison, and it doesn't seem that Jesus is necessarily visiting him. It seems that John is just kind of there. His disciples are coming to visit him. But what happens is he begins to get word about the works of Christ. He gets the word. And it's important for us to remember that at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, messianic fervor is raging. You know, we think about Jesus and we're perfectly okay with Jesus coming and dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. And that's fine with us. We don't think anything different. That's all we've known. But that wasn't the Messiah that people were expecting at the time. That wasn't the expectation they had. They were looking for a Messiah who would overthrow Rome. They were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from this Gentile oppression that they were suffering from. They were looking for a Messiah who would rule Israel and give it the political and military power that it deserved. And that wasn't what was happening. That wasn't what was going on. And perhaps John the Baptist was caught up in this type of thinking. Maybe he too was looking for a conquering king instead of a suffering savior. Now it is true that John said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." But I don't know if over time that he may have begun to slip toward, "Man, I just want someone who's going to bust up Rome. I want someone who's going to free us and make Israel what it should be." He began to have these different expectations. And I say this, and not to throw John under the bus, because I'm putting myself in John the Baptist's shoes. I believe that I'm just like him, except without all the amazing hair and everything like that. But as we read the Gospels, it doesn't seem like anybody but Jesus himself was expecting Jesus to die a sacrificial death on the cross. Even as Jesus continually said that to his disciples, what did his disciples say? I don't know what he's talking about. I don't understand that. That's not going to happen to you, Jesus. Maybe John the Baptist began to wonder, why isn't Jesus doing what I thought he would do? At that point, we have to ask ourselves, does that sound familiar? How often does the Lord Jesus fail to fulfill our expectations? How often do we find ourselves in that place and we don't understand what's going on? But it really seems that we're asking the wrong question at that point. Instead of asking why our expectations are unfulfilled, maybe we should be asking the Lord what His expectations are. You know, what is it that He wants? Instead of asking the Lord, why don't you do what I want? Maybe we should be asking Him, what is it that you want? Let's continue on now in verse 2 into verse 3. So, and He, speaking of John, sent two of His disciples and said to Him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? That's radical. So John's in prison, he's thinking about these things, and he's wondering, and he's like, well, so a couple of his disciples come, and he says, hey, I want you to take a message to my cousin Jesus. Here's what I want you to do. Ask Him if He's the coming one, or we still need to wait for somebody else. Now, what does it mean, the coming one? Well, this was a common title for the Messiah, the one whom the people expected to come and rescue them. Many expected the Messiah to play the role that Moses did, delivering the people from physical slavery and oppression, right? That's kind of what they were desiring. We want someone like Moses. We want someone who's going to take us, instead of out of the Egyptians, you know, stronghold, out of the Roman stronghold and deliver us. And this wasn't too far off. Let me read for you what it says in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. God, through Moses, says this, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and he will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So it wasn't too far off for the people to be expecting it. But what's interesting is the people didn't realize that there's a first coming of Jesus and a second coming of Jesus. That there's a suffering Savior coming, and then there's a conquering King coming. And we fall into that same trap. So many of our unfulfilled expectations are because we want things done here and now that are only going to be accomplished there and then. It's only going to be later that we see their fulfillment. And so Jesus didn't seem to be fulfilling the role that people thought the Messiah would. Something wasn't right, and that led John the Baptist to say, or do we look for another? Think about that for just a minute. Think about how that must have cut to the heart of our Savior. John was His forerunner. John was His cousin. John was a man filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and yet here John begins to waver. John begins to doubt. And it can happen to all of us. No matter how amazing our conversion experience might have been or the works that God's done through our lives, circumstances and situations, unfulfilled expectations come in, and what happens is we begin to waver. We begin to doubt. And we say, man, was it real after all? Did I just have, you know, too many Frappuccinos? And I felt like it was the Lord, but maybe it wasn't. Now, some commentators, they say that John wasn't doubting at all. That in fact, John was just seeking to encourage his disciples. And he was seeking to, you know, help his disciples to follow Jesus. And I understand their heart. They're wanting to defend John. But I don't think that that's true at all. I think in fact, what Jesus says in verse 6 is, blessed he is not offended because of me, is a direct reference to the fact that John was doubting. And I don't think that there's anything wrong with that, because it just shows the humanness of the people who serve God. That we do doubt, that we have our questions. And so John was a guy who was doubting here, who was beginning to waver. And it has been well said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. And I believe at this point, John the Baptist was fatigued. He was worn out. He was like a boxer in the late rounds of a fight who's not getting his hands up anymore. And he's just taking blow after blow after blow. And all he wants is for it to be over. Just ready for it to be over. Honestly, the expression of John's doubt gives me great hope. It gives me great encouragement. Because from time to time, we as believers find ourselves in that difficult place. If everybody in the Scripture, you know, they never had a problem, they never had a trouble, and they never had a doubt, and they never had an unfulfilled expectation, then I might as well close the Bible, because it's a bunch of people that I can't relate to, that I can't understand. But when we feel imprisoned by our circumstances and we wonder, Jesus, are you who you say you are? If you're in control, why are things so messed up? It's okay to wonder that. See, as John the Baptist sat in prison, doubt began to take hold. His expectations remained unfulfilled. And things just weren't working out the way they were supposed to. But John did the right thing. In the midst of his trouble, look who he brought his doubts to. He brought his doubts to Jesus. It's not wrong to have doubts, but when we have doubts, there's a simple lesson here. Always bring your doubts to Jesus. Bring them to Him. It says in the Scriptures, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. So often we have doubts and we go everywhere else but Him. We go everywhere else but His Word. Now, how will Jesus respond to our doubts? Well, we find the answer here because of how He responded to the doubts of John the Baptist as we move into our second section, and that's His dependability in verses 4 through 6. Jesus totally went off on John's disciples and said, John, you know what? You sorry, no good guy. Get out of here. He didn't do that at all. This is what He did. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. I like that. Here, what did they hear? This speaks of Jesus' teachings. Hey, go tell John the things I've been teaching. Go tell John the things that I've been saying. Go tell John the things I've been sharing with the people. And let John decide if those are the things that the Messiah would say. And then He also says, go tell John the things that you see. This is a reference to Jesus' works. Hey, go tell John the things I've been doing. Go tell John the things that have been happening and see if those are the works of the Messiah. I don't believe that there's any sarcasm in what Jesus says. I don't believe that there's any anger or frustration. I think that He just has a heart of compassion and He knows this is what will give John the answer. I think there's an application here from verse 4. In the midst of our doubt, we are to turn our attention to the things Jesus has said and to the things Jesus has done. That's where we need to go. We don't need to go to a bottle. We don't need to go to a drug. We don't need to go to any of these things to drown our pain. We don't need to just, I'm going to watch, 7 hours of football on a Saturday afternoon so that I can't look or think about anything else. We're to go to the Lord. Well, how do we do it? How do we go to the things Jesus has said and the things that Jesus has done? First of all, what we need to do is we need to open the Gospels. All of God's Word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's all God's Word. But in those times of doubts and of those times of unfulfilled expectations, there's a special power in those words in red. There's a special power in when you open the Gospels and you let Jesus speak to you. There's something that happens in that heart. So we need to go to the Gospels and we need to re-encounter Jesus there. We need to remind ourselves also of the things that Jesus has spoken to us individually. We need to take a little trip back down memory lane in our own Christian walk and realize, man, here I was and Jesus spoke to me and pulled me out of that situation. I remember when Jesus spoke this verse to me. I remember when Jesus organized this circumstance or He used me in this way. I remember that. We need to do that. And then finally, we need to take time to remember how Jesus has worked in our lives up to this point. So Jesus has said things to us, but He's also worked in us. He's changed us. He's done a miracle. He's changed our affections and our desires, and He's made us someone different. And we need to remember that, the things we've heard and the things we've seen. Verse 5, Jesus says, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Let's break this down for a minute, because this would be a very easy verse for us to kind of skate on through and say, ooh, maybe Steve will let us out early. But because we're so familiar with the Gospels, these works of Jesus may become so familiar that we may fail to appreciate them. Familiarity breeds contempt, is a famous saying. And so we say, all right, the blind see, lame walk, all right, let's move on. But I just want to break it down for just a minute. Because imagine, put yourself in the place of John the Baptist's disciples, and you're here asking Jesus if He's the Messiah, and Jesus lays this out, and you've actually seen these things happen. The blind see. For some of them, their sight was restored. They had lost sight at some point, and now they could see again. But for others, sight was given for the very first time. Like that guy we read in John's Gospel who was blind from his mother's womb, and then what does Jesus do? He heals him and he sees for the very first time. Imagine that. You're in that circumstance and here's this guy who has never seen and he sees. And Jesus says, and the lame walk. Those who were physically disabled were able to move about freely. Those who were paralyzed, lying on a mat, got up and took their mat and walked away. The lepers are cleansed. Lepers were delivered from the disease that not only destroyed their bodies and they had wholeness once again, but they also had a disease that cut them off from the rest of society, and now they can rejoin society. The dead are raised up. Jesus restored the physical life of some. Remember, was it with the widow of Nain, when she's walking out, there's a funeral procession and her only son is there dead, and Jesus brings him back to life. Or there, Mary and Martha are weeping at Lazarus' tomb, and Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. And then he says, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those who were at the lowest socioeconomic level, those who seemed to have nothing to offer to society, were themselves offered the free gift of eternal life. Now, all this is awesome, and all this is incredible, and there's more to the story. These things that Jesus is relaying to the disciples of John to take back to John the Baptist are of special significance. Let me tell you why. Because curing the blind, healing the lame, cleansing the lepers, healing the deaf, raising the dead, and preaching the gospel to the poor were prophesied of the Messiah. They were all things that the Messiah was to do. So in his response to John's disciples, Jesus is reminding John the Baptist of the scriptures that John knew so well. And isn't that what God will do in our own lives? As believers, as we struggle with doubt and unfulfilled expectations, he brings the scriptures to our remembrance. And he says, Steve, things are going to be like this. I warned you. This is how it is. He is reminding John of what the Messiah was sent to do. Let's go ahead and turn a few places quick. Let's turn to Isaiah. I want to look at a few scriptures there in Isaiah. So turn first of all to Isaiah 29. Having you turn somewhere gives me a good excuse to take a drink of water. So Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19. I just want to run through some different prophecies of the Messiah, things that John the Baptist would have been really familiar with. Verse 18 of Isaiah 29, it says, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So the deaf will hear, the blind will see, the poor will have joy. Let's move on now to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, looking at verses 4 through 6, Isaiah writes, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. To really hear, speaking of works of God, that God was going to do these things, showing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then finally, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 61, verse 1. An intriguing passage. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Read this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor and has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So it's prophesying that the Messiah was going to say this. So that's what Jesus did, right? That the poor have the good news, the gospel preached to them. But notice the last part of verse 1. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now what's so intriguing about this prophecy of the Messiah is that when Jesus is sharing with John's disciples all these things that he's doing, you know, the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame can walk and the lepers are cleansed and the poor have the gospel preached to them, all these things, Jesus fails to mention anything about the opening of prison doors. He fails to mention anything about those who are being bound being freed. That's interesting. And this really brings us to the crux of the issue. What do we do when we know that Jesus is able to do something about our situation and he refuses to do what we ask? See, John the Baptist, perhaps part of his doubt was his unfulfilled expectation, knowing, hey, it says in the prophecies that the Messiah is going to release those who are in prison, that he's going to release the captives, but he's not doing it, so maybe he's not the one. Maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe we need to expect another. You see, this idea that Jesus is able to work in our situation, but he refuses to do so, it gets especially difficult for us to process when God heals a certain individual, but he allows our family member to waste away with that same disease. It's hard. When others arrive safely at their destination, but our loved one dies on the way. How do we handle these situations that are seemingly unfair? You know, as I was talking through these things with my buddy Travis, and I found it hard to articulate exactly what I meant. And he said, God's willing to wound us. He is. God's willing to take the gloves off. God's willing to do things that we would never do. He's willing to wound us deeply that he might use us greatly. And I believe that's in these heart-wrenching moments when God does something for someone else, but not for the person that you love or in your life, that the Lord asks us a simple question: do you trust me? Do you trust me? And it's a good question. Do we trust that as God, he has the right to heal one and to allow another to die? Do we trust his sovereignty? Do we trust that God has the right to free one prisoner and allow another one to die? Do we trust him as a person? Do we trust that he knows best? Do we trust that he's the boss? Are we willing to pray earnestly for our desire and then close by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done? It's helpful for us to remember that the scripture clearly teaches that believers will suffer tribulations and distresses and persecutions and heartache, that we will suffer the loss of friends and family to our greatest enemy, death. But what will we do when these terrible realities cut to our hearts? I feel like this last week, God has grown all of us who are closely involved a great bit. I feel a lot older than I did a week ago. Will we submit to the pain and plunge into desperation, or will we trust in the living word of God, Jesus Christ? And this question really brings us to our final verse, verse 6. Jesus has said what he's going to say to John the Baptist's disciples. He says, I fulfilled these prophecies. Go tell them what you've seen. Go tell them what you've heard. And then here's a gentle rebuke for John the Baptist. Very gentle rebuke. And he says this: and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's never been one of my favorite verses. But you know what? It's tremendously powerful that Jesus would say to us in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our unfulfilled expectations, hey, blessed are you when you're not offended because of me. You know, in reality, this is another beatitude. It's a beatitude the same way that we see there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn, till they shall be comforted. And all those blesseds. And yet here is one that's another blessed. Now, what does the word blessed there mean? It means happy or joyful. It means content. And then that word offended means stumbled. Jesus is basically saying this, if you would allow me the liberty of a paraphrase. Joyful is the person who is not stumbled by me. Joyful is the person who trusts in me, even though he does not understand what I am doing or why I am doing it. And isn't that the true essence of faith? Trusting in the person of Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstances may bring. I love what Job said in Job 13:15. He said, though he may slay me, yet I will trust him. The lesson is clear. In the midst of our doubt, we are to trust in the Lord's dependability. We're to trust that he's in control. We're to trust that what he has said and what he has done. So we open up the Gospels and we see those words in red and we see what he has said and we see what he's done. Okay, I trust him. But it goes beyond that. Then we need to also trust in what he continues to say to us. We need to trust in what he continues to do in our lives. Now, it seems clear to me that John the Baptist was struggling with this issue. It seems that John the Baptist, like us many times, seemed to be offended with Jesus, stumbled by what Jesus was doing or what Jesus was not doing. And so Jesus was gently encouraging him. without question, doubt is an unpleasant reality in the life of every believer. And the believer who says, well, I never doubt, I would challenge them that maybe they've never thought deeply about what they believe. You see, doubt is like that odd uncle that none of the family members will acknowledge. He's there at the family reunions and we all pretend like he's not there. But there he remains. And similar to that crazy uncle, doubt is here to stay. He just doesn't go away. So the question is not, will we doubt? But instead the question is, where will we take our doubt? When we take our doubt to Jesus in prayer, when we compare our doubts with what he has said and with what he has done, we find that he is entirely dependable, that he is the same yesterday and today and forever, and that he can be trusted in any and every situation. Now, with that said, I'd like to close just with something that the Lord revealed to me on the day of the tragedy. It was very helpful to me. As I gathered with other believers and as we had prayer that night, we had this prayer service and just to give the opportunity for people to love each other and to cry together and to pray together, it was an amazing moment. But something the Lord showed me through the day was this, that my focus was not to be on the why, but instead on the what. That my focus was not to be on the why, but instead on the what. In other words, no good could come from asking why this tragedy took place. No good could come from, you know, why did this happen? And why did they take this road? And why, and why, and why? Because those are all unanswerable questions. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 say this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He said, you're just not going to get here. You're just not going to get here. So instead of asking why, the Lord put on my heart that I was to focus on the what of the situation. And I was to minister to people and to ask, what is God going to do through this situation? What will it look like as he works this together for the good for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose? And I saw it immediately. I saw people who I had in class for 3 years and really never spoken to them outside of class coming to me and hugging me and crying with me and praying with me. I had relationships and conversations with people that I had known for many, many years. And there was an intimacy there that I had never had before. It's been very clear over the last week how much God has worked in individuals, how much forgiveness has been shown by the families of those who lost their boys. And for there were three others who were severely injured in the accident, and seeing how they have responded and how people love them and how they have ministered to others. It's amazing stuff. And this moving from the why to the what was a groundbreaking revelation for me, because I began to realize as I meditated upon it that it has application for all areas of life. Moving from the why to the what can be applied to these earth-shattering tragedies where we lose loved ones, but they can also be applied to the mundane daily tasks that each of us has to carry out. Instead of asking, why must I go to this job that I hate, ask instead, what is it that God wants to do through me here in this workplace? As we wrestle with the doubt that inevitably barges in through the door of unfulfilled expectations, may we move forward from the why to the what. Instead of demanding answers, may we instead seek opportunities to be Christ's representatives in a sick and dying world. And blessed are we when we are not offended because of him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are, for your willingness to bring these trials into our lives for your greater purpose. We just thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and we pray that you would continue to minister to us and through us. Lord God, we pray that you would just work, that you would be glorified. Lord God, we pray once again for the Kerrigans and the Hensons, and that you would lift them up and give them peace. Lord, that you would fill the emptiness in their lives and the heartache, Lord, with you. Lord, we also pray for the continued healing of the Colemans and of Zach, and Lord, that you would just touch their lives. God, I pray that you would minister to us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
My heart and flesh.